Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Come, Holy Spirit, come and speak in our midst. Amen. You know, the more I thought about Acts chapter 2, that day must have been amazing. It must have been like chaos in the town square. It's 9 in the morning. The people of Jerusalem must have just had their coffee and they're stirring to a new day. It was a feast day, a day of celebration. And then all the disciples come pouring out like a movie had just ended onto the streets and they start talking to people. People from modern day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, Libya, Rome, and other places. They understood this, the conversation, the message in their own language. It's amazing. Like everyone could understand their words, but they couldn't make sense of everything. And they're asking, are these people drunk? Did they just have an intense session with Rosetta Stone and Duolingo and drink too much and they're out on the streets? No. Peter speaks up and clarifies things. He reminds the Jews of the prophetic promise that the Holy Spirit one day would not just come on leaders and prophets, but on everyone who follows God of Israel, now through Jesus, the risen Messiah. What follows in the book of Acts is the narrative of a new movement within Jerusalem, within Judaism, led by followers of Jesus, but driven by the Holy Spirit. There are amazing tales in the book of Acts of prophecy, rescue, jailbreaks, and lives changed around the Roman world. And we read these tales in Acts and compare them to our mostly ordinary lives. And it seems like a pretty different world. Sure, we have the internet, we have microwave popcorn, speed of lightning cars, and medical advances that extend our lives. But when we look at Acts, do we feel any closer to God? Any wiser? Do we walk in step with our Creator more? Heck, are we happier compared to Acts 2? And maybe that's not even the right question to ask. Are we happier? If the Holy Spirit works in our lives, will He make us happier? I do believe the Holy Spirit is vital to our Christian life, but it's richer and deeper than mere happiness. And so this morning I want to touch on questions around what is the Holy Spirit? What is a Spirit-led person? What is a Spirit-led church? I'm going to read a few select verses from Romans chapter 8. The lectionary starts at verse 22, but the whole chapter of Romans 8, I commend to you of what it speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So you can turn to Romans 8. I'm going to read just a few verses here and there. Starting out with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Then jumping to verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we might be glorified with him. And then the lectionary reading starts in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what is not, for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This passage says a lot about the Holy Spirit. But let's step back for a minute. What is the Holy Spirit? Or better said, who is the Holy Spirit? I think one of our initial errors we make with the Holy Spirit is to think of it as an it, as an abstraction, as just this invisible energy, like the Star Wars Force. The Spirit is not an it. It is a person, the third person of the Trinity. Linguistically, in Hebrew and Greek, they use a word that can mean both breath and wind. The Spirit, as we read in the Psalms, is active in creation, sustaining the universe, and gives special insight to prophets and leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the divine person of the Trinity, one in substance with the Father and the Son, one divinity of equal glory and co-eternal majesty, uncreated, boundless, eternal, omnipotent God and Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. As we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. In the Covenant Church's book on doctrine called Covenant Affirmations by Don Frisk, he talks about the Holy Spirit and describes the Spirit as everywhere present, like sunlight or air that sustains us. But the Spirit is not an impersonal influence emanating from the divine, but God personally acting dynamically in human lives. Is the Holy Spirit important? Yes. He's the presupposition for Christian life. We can have no communion with God without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is associated with Christ. He always leads us towards Christ. And the Spirit never contradicts Christ or contradicts the Scriptures. Have you sensed the Spirit leading you somewhere? Ask if what you're being led to is scriptural or biblical or glorifying to Christ. Michael Green, the theologian and evangelist, says you cannot get to the Holy Spirit except through Jesus, or get to Jesus except through him. The Holy Spirit continues the creative work of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son within the life of the church. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He's not a what. But how does the Holy Spirit work in us? I think too often we frame our faith in secular terms, parallel with other faiths around us. We have our sacred texts, our ritual practices, our particular view of the world, just like other groups. Sometimes we act that way ourselves, being nourished merely by a greatest hits collection of our favorite verses in a rare but meaningful, warm, fuzzy moments. But pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson said, "We don't form our personal spiritual lives out of a random assemblage of favorite texts in combination with individual circumstances. We are formed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the text of Holy Scripture." In our gospel reading that Lydia read, Jesus explains why the Holy Spirit will fill the church. To guide us into truth, to testify for Christ, to prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, and to declare things that are to come. The Spirit instills in our hearts the desire to turn to Christ. The Spirit awakens us. The Spirit regenerates and assures us that we are believers in Christ, that we are in Him. The Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. And the Holy Spirit endows believers with spiritual gifts, the new heart, a new disposition of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And the purpose of all of the Spirit's work is to serve Christ and His body, the Christian community. The book of Hebrews describes it as the Spirit of grace, of God's grace towards us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to even show up today. Now, I heard a story from the 1920s. Some of you might have heard this story before, when electricity first became available around the world, and it was around the 20s, it was getting into northern England. And the farmers in northern England embraced this new technology. They were excited about it. But there were others, they were skeptical. They refused to have power lines installed on their property. One elderly lady, she welcomed the power lines. But after they were installed and the months went by, the local utility noticed that she only used a very minuscule amount. And so they asked her one day, they went to her house and said, you know, you're only using a teeny-weeny little bit. What's going on? And she said, I love electricity. It's so wonderful. Because when it gets dark, I can switch it on long enough to find my matches and light my candles, and then I switch it back off. I think sometimes this is our approach to the Holy Spirit. He's there when we need Him, but we forget about Him day to day. But I want to remind you, as part of the Evangelical Covenant Church, we have 6 covenant affirmations. Do you know what they are? One of them is that we should have a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's on our website. It's on the Covenant Church's website. What is a conscious dependence? A dependence means we can't survive without the Spirit. Like we're dependent on food or shelter, air and water. We hear this in that Vineyard praise song. This is the air I breathe, Your presence living in me. The Holy Spirit is just as essential as the air that we breathe in our next breath. But it's a conscious thing. We need to have a conscious dependence on the Spirit. We need to be self-aware, intentional, zealous, seeking the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day life. It needs to be the most vital thing in our life. As one pastor, Tim Hawkinson, wrote, ask the question, what is God saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? This is conscious dependence. Without a question like this, the Spirit-centered attentiveness that it fosters, we too often substitute our experience or logic or desire or, heaven help us, fear to be that which unconsciously we depend on. Yes, we need to stop depending on other things so much. Our intellect, our life skills, our degrees, and all the other things that drive us are second to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So ask the question, what is God saying to me? I think too often we secularize our daily life as if God's upstairs in heaven on the second floor and we're down here on earth on the ground floor. Orthodox priest and writer Stephen Freeman describes secularism as a separation between our daily life and God. If we're not depending on the Spirit, we're living a secular life. We have desacralized our day-to-day life and we're operating as if God doesn't exist or is not present. The foundation of Christian living is hearing and doing. We must hear God's voice, sense His leading, and act upon it. We do this primarily through Scripture and the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit's stirring of our conscience towards action. Dallas Willard talks about a Spirit-led life as one engulfed in spiritual presence. Sure, the reality of the Spirit's work might be a hidden one. We're not going to glow as we walk throughout the day. But the outcomes are visible. As Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that fruit, using that metaphor, nourishes others when the Spirit works within us. Conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit communicates with us, we are responsible to respond. We have a choice. And if the Spirit nudges us to do something and we do it, He's more likely to nudge us again, and our ears and our senses are more likely to be attuned to God, the Spirit's leading. If we ignore the Spirit and just go about our own way, we will numb ourselves to what the Spirit might want us to do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. This is conscious dependence. As Paul says in Galatians 5, I say walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In our Western culture, self is sovereign. Self-sovereign spiritualities are very popular, things that make me feel better. But Eugene Peterson compares that to the way of Jesus, a pedestrian way of putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus, where our self is not the center, but the Holy Spirit is. In the text that I read today in Romans 8, it gives us a good description of walking by the Spirit. And if we had time to unpack the whole chapter, we'd see the Trinity all over it, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at work in every aspect of our lives and the lives of the church. In Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, but He doesn't condemn. We are redeemed in Christ. And so there's this mix of healthy guilt when we do something wrong with a deep sense of God's love that He wants to redeem us and turn us around. In Romans 8:2, it speaks of the Spirit giving us life, setting us free from sin and death. Verse 4, Paul speaks of living and walking according to the Spirit. 5 and 6 speaks of those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the Spirit. What's on your mind at any given moment? What sets your priorities or shapes your desires? Billions of dollars are spent in our society each year to hold our attention. The entertainers and influencers and, of course, advertisers in every form of technology want to woo our mind. Whether on our phones or TVs or on the billboards outside, too often we consume without thinking. We let the world define the parameters for our life, for our culture, for our identity. In the book Resident Aliens by Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, they ask, if we always find ourselves in agreement with non-Christians, on the same issues as non-Christians, and in the same way as non-Christians, how can we say that we have a Christ-centered worldview? If Christ does not authentically inform our entire worldview, including the criteria by which we judge the most important things of the world, how can we say we're any different than an unbeliever? As I ponder how much we must be consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit, I say that all the messaging and influences that challenge or contradict the Spirit is propaganda from the world and the devil. The more we listen to the Spirit, the more we'll be aware of how much propaganda is around us. So many powers and principalities push us to think and act apart from the Spirit's desires, even ever so slightly or incrementally. But Paul says a mind governed by desires of the flesh and the world are not the way of the Spirit. Such a mind is filled with fear and anxiety, with consumption of possessions or consumption of experiences. The mind governed by the Spirit, in contrast, is life and peace. Being governed by the Spirit means we won't fit into the world's mold. The observers at Pentecost saw how different and amazing the apostles were acting and thought they were drunk. There's an unexplainable aspect of the Spirit's leading. As Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Our actions, if led by the Spirit, don't make sense to the world. In our reading today, John says, the world neither sees him nor knows him, the Spirit of truth. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. If the Spirit asks you to do something unusual, will you? There's a question for the day. If the Spirit asks you to do something unusual, will you do it? Will you have that unconscious, conscious dependence on the Spirit that much? Eugene Peterson said, when we get serious about the Christian life, we eventually end up in a place and among people decidedly uncongenial to what we expected. Romans 8 also tells us we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. And he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. Children of God. What a profound image of connection and belonging, of adoption and sonship. We could have a whole sermon on the image of adoption. We're not slaves to fear anymore if we're in tune with the Spirit. We'll still cry out, we'll still struggle, but when we reach out to God, it's with his intimate connection, like a son or a daughter to a father. Abba, Father, Papa, Padre, Daddy. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Brendan Manning says, the heart of it is this: define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you and his choice of you constitute your worth. The basis of my personal worth is not my possessions, my talents, esteem of others, or reputation. I stand anchored now in God, before whom I stand naked. This God who tells me, you are my child, my beloved. God created us for union with himself. This is the original purpose of our lives. Or as Henry Nouwen says, make these words reverberate in every corner of your being, hearing the Spirit say, you are my beloved. Paul says the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are his beloved. And the Spirit's work is to help us experience our true self as God desires us to be, not as I myself define it, but shaped by my Creator. Our essential identity is as a child of God, being brought by God's Spirit into deeper and deeper union with him. And as we grow closer to God, we walk in tune with the Spirit, we also sense God's grief over the broken humanity and this fallen world. In the book Covenant Affirmations, Don Frisk says that there's an unfinished quality of the Spirit's work. In Ephesians 1, it speaks of the Spirit as a down payment or deposit, or in Romans 8 here, as first fruits, if there's more fruit to come. And in our lectionary passage in Romans 8:22, it speaks of all creation groaning, longing and frustration in the bondage of decay. There's cosmic longing for the revolution, for the revelation of the sons of God. Can you imagine? Creation longs for us to be led by the Spirit. and to be redeemed. The trees, the animals, the air, all of creation, as God's created thing, longs for our redemption and for us to walk by the Spirit. All creation knows the potential for glory that is coming. And Romans refers to natural decay and death, but we might also see it in how animals fear humans. C.S. Lewis's Narnia gives us this picture of having a better relationship with animals that we can talk to and interact with. Certainly recent climate change and industrialization has brought groaning into vivid display as we see more intense storms and fires and loss of biodiversity. But creation has been groaning since the fall. And as we walk with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit draws us into that groaning. As we taste of God's glory, it says we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I can't wait. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And with this section of Romans 8, we hear that walking by the Spirit doesn't mean life will be easy. It talks about suffering in verse 18 and then groaning in verse 22 and feeling weak. And yet the Spirit puts things in perspective, groans with us, and prays for us. The pain and dissatisfaction we feel are also felt by God. And His Spirit doesn't take it away, but walks us through it until we are transformed at the final resurrection. In this passage, we get the sense that the Spirit is just as present in our pain as in those mountaintop experiences. If we're consciously dependent on the Spirit, those gut-wrenching moments of grief, failure, loneliness, and emptiness, we sense the Spirit with us. Let us sense the Spirit with us in our groans in prayer, our sighs, or as the questions circle in our head in the middle of the night. As we set our minds on the Spirit in these moments, God can nourish us, hold us up, and strengthen our hope. Because as this passage says, it's the Holy Spirit who verifies our hopes and helps us to wait patiently. The world says this is all subjective rot. But the Spirit helps the reality of the Father and the Son's work to be inwardly meaningful and redemptive in us so that God can feel and be an objective reality. It's the Spirit who helps us believe what it says in Romans 8:28, that we know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's a small picture, a dense picture of the Spirit-led life. But what is a Spirit-led church? This is wonderful for us as individuals, but Paul wrote Romans 8 to an entire congregation. And the events in Acts were a collective work of the Spirit as they walked about the streets preaching. There are many verses about the Holy Spirit working in us, and us in the Greek in these passages is plural. What is a Spirit-led church? As I said, one of the six covenant affirmations is a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. In the covenant church, this is valued collectively as well as individually. If you were to pull up books of the history of the denomination, you'll find a key tome written by Carl Olson entitled, By One Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that enlivens the preaching of the gospel within the community of faith and grants efficacy to the sacraments participated in by the community of faith. As New Testament scholar Michael Gorman said, the Spirit dwells in our midst, not just in our hearts. And when Paul speaks of a Spirit-led community, he calls us to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind. Now, I quoted a few times Eugene Peterson. Not only did he write the message paraphrase, he was also a pastor. And he wrote an autobiography 10, 15 years ago. And he describes in it his life of faith in pastoring a Presbyterian church in the 1960s in Maryland. Peterson says, the American stereotype of the church, salvation is God's business. And then he turns it all over to us. The church is our business. It's what we do. But as Eugene Peterson reflected on that false stereotype, and as he reflected on the church that he pastored, he said, "We don't get a church formed to our expectations. But once we understand that the Holy Spirit brings church into being His way, not ours, we saw something very different. A Spirit-created community that forms Christ in this place. The church is an ongoing work of progress, a work in progress." And he said, as he reflected, "We would not have been able to recognize and participate in the actual church that was being formed among us. The church that most of us expected and wanted would have been the enemy of the church we were being given. It's not our church. Our expectations of the church are ours. It's Christ's church and remains so. It must be led by the Holy Spirit where the Spirit wants us to go." Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time in the United States, you might have heard of many strategies for church growth and sustainability. There's various Sunday school movements during the past few centuries, like Arthur Flake's 5-point formula for Sunday school growth. Walter Beebe had a bus ministry that was promoted around the country in the 70s. In the 80s and 90s, a seeker-sensitive, attractive model of Bill Hybels of Willow Creek and Rick Warren of Saddleback Church became popular. Then there was the meta-church model involving small groups or cell groups in churches in the 90s. And then came a talk about missional communities in the 2000s, focusing on the needs of the community around us, utilizing kindness and social justice as a means of evangelism and growth. Then there's the organic church model. Then there's the multi-church model, multi-site model. And then there's lots of others out there. And sure, God has worked in all of these models. But sometimes I'm not sure if it's because of them or in spite of them. Too often our contemporary picture of church growth and success ends up being a rock and roll show followed up by a rock star preacher. What if we were led by the Spirit instead of schemes that we invented or being led by cultural trends? Over about 10 years ago, a church in Folsom, California, near Sacramento, called Oak Hills Church, did a U-turn in their ministry because they were listening to the Holy Spirit. Some of you might have heard this story. It was summarized in a book called Renovation of the Church in 2011, and then again in a book that came out last year by Scott McKnight and Laura Beringer called Pivot. This church started in the mid-80s with a Willow Creek-style seeker-sensitive model. It started in 1984, but by 1997, there were 1,700 people attending. One pastor said about the growth that it was exhilarating. It was intoxicating. We would finish the service, and there would be this long line of people waiting to talk to me. But they found their model was fostering a consumerist culture where people came for cutting-edge, entertaining, interesting, and inspirational messages, and always growing services and programs. And it led to a passive attitude in the congregation of wanting to be fed and wanting to be stimulated, and it pushed against the prophetic challenges of Scripture. And the staff was getting burnt out with that weekly burden to perform bigger and better. And so the leadership began to pursue a Spirit-led transformation from a model of success based on numbers and religious consumerism to one focused more on God's kingdom, the mission of the gospel, and spiritual formation in the congregation. They wanted the church's foundation to be based not only on how many people were coming, but on who they were becoming. They believe the most important strategy for reaching lost people is Christians living Christianly. As they started this change, attendance dropped from 1,700 to 700. In retrospect, they admit they made mistakes in how certain things were executed. Some changes happened too fast, too bluntly. When I looked up the church on the internet the other day, oakhills.org, They spoke of four major practices that define them now: worship, community, mission, and formation. Do those sound familiar? If you've looked at our church website or various documents about ourselves, you'll notice we have four priorities: worship, community, outreach, and study. If you load the website, you'll see all four of them in these little buttons that are there. Now, it's pretty close to almost exactly the same thing as this church. They use the word mission instead of outreach. They use formation instead of study. And I appreciate the word choices and see that, at least on paper, we're not that different. So I believe we've been led by the Spirit in the past. The question is, will we be led by the Spirit today and in the years to come? Are we as a congregation willing to listen to the Holy Spirit? Oak Hills Church, their story challenges me to wonder, what might the Holy Spirit want to change in our life and practices? Where is the Spirit challenging us? Are we flexible to the Spirit while inflexible against Satan's values? In ancient times, a city of people built a big tower trying to reach God upstairs in the second story, in the heavens. God came down, saw their hubris, and confused their languages. We know this as the story of the Tower of Babel, as it's called in Genesis. Soon after, God calls Abram out of that region to a new land and promises to bless all the nations through his descendants. 3,000 years later, God's Spirit began proclaiming his message of Emmanuel, God with us, in all languages at Pentecost. In this way, the Holy Spirit undid Babel, but in other ways, the Spirit blessed it. What towers to heaven are we building that might need to be torn down? God's Spirit can work through all our generational and congregational differences. God can work through our miscommunications, our diversity of perspectives and identities and languages, but only if we're listening. The early church before Pentecost had been praying for days together. I challenge us to be consciously dependent on the Spirit in our lives. Daily, hourly, talk to the Spirit. Make time to listen to the Spirit. Get together with other Christians to listen to the Spirit in word and prayer. Listen to your conscience. Filter it and shape it by Scripture. Filter out the world's influences and priorities. Their view of being human is broken and twisted. The Spirit is in line with the Creator's purposes and ideals for us. When we're dependent on the Spirit, we might act in ways the world doesn't understand. Maybe they'll think we're drunk or full of crazy talk. I challenge us as a church to be more consciously dependent on the Spirit. Let's initiate more times of collective prayer, listening prayer, praying through the Scriptures, fasting and prayer. In a recent commencement address, Jonathan Rumi, the actor who plays Jesus in The Chosen, said, "The world we live in demands a revolution of deep prayer." Let us seek spiritual growth above mere numerical or financial growth. And as we pray for a pastor, above all things, let us pray that they are Spirit-led. Eugene Peterson taught that this is the understanding of a church: a colony of heaven in the country of death, a strategy of the Holy Spirit for giving witness to the already inaugurated kingdom of God. Our lives are to be the forms where the gospel takes shape through the working of the Spirit. We are the body of Christ. We are not just the gospel proclaimers or message transmitters. We are, in a profound sense, the gospel enacted and enfleshed. Or as one person said, You may be the only Bible some people ever read. So let us walk by the Spirit. Let us let the Spirit's desires be ours. Let us let the Spirit free us from sin and death. May the Spirit's love overwhelm us as the beloved. And let the Spirit's love of this world let us groan with Him. And let the Spirit work in us and among us as a church, that we might be a Spirit-led church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen.